This morning we'll be looking at Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. I'll begin reading in verse 1 through verse 11. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable and gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O gracious God in heaven, how we rejoice and give thanks to you, Father, that you have given us your word, our only infallible truth for faith and life, and that you have given your word so that we know exactly how we are to serve you and how we are to live for you and what we're to do, how we are to glorify your holy name. And so we would pray, Lord, that you would be with us, that as we look at this passage this morning, that you would bless it as it goes forth in the power of the Spirit, and that it would find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil that will bring great and abundant fruit for your glory. We pray now for your blessing upon your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever had the problem of telling someone to do something, and then as they leave to go and do it, they find something else to do, and then they never complete what you ask them to do? Children, have your parents ever asked you to do something, and then on your way to do it, maybe to go clean up your room or to take out the trash, whatever it might be, you find a book or a toy or something, and you started reading or playing, and then you forgot what your parents had asked you to do. And what they had asked you to do then doesn't get done. Well, this is what we mean by being distracted. We set out to do something, and then our attention is diverted to something else, and what we originally set out to do never gets done. And sometimes these distractions can have minimal impact. Maybe because you didn't get it done, then the trash piles up and, well, you got a bigger mess, but then you got to clean it up. Maybe you lose some privileges because of it. But at other times, these distractions can be very, very costly, because what we're supposed to do was very important, and yet it goes undone. Well, as we considered last time, because of the gospel being present in our lives, we are changed, and we're charged to faithfully engage in good works. We're commanded to give evidence of our sanctification, that God is working in us as a witness to those around us, that we are true believers in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a very clear and straightforward task, and it's important to our own spiritual growth in grace and holiness that we would pursue these good works as God has laid them out for us. we know what the Lord has called us to do. We know how we are to live. And so we need to be about doing it. But as I'm sure, as we can each attest, if we're completely honest with ourselves, we can too easily be distracted from doing the good works that the Lord has called us to do. And there are many, many distractions that can keep us preoccupied. And I'm not going to go through a whole list. You all know what especially may be the chief distractions that keep you from doing what the Lord has called you to do. But of all these many distractions that we may struggle with, the Apostle Paul lays out two particular ones here when he writes to Titus: useless debates and divisive people. These are distractions. These are two things that can easily distract the sincere Christian and even the church in itself in their pursuit of godliness, and at the same time disrupt the peace and the purity that is to mark the church of Jesus Christ. Paul has urged Titus to encourage the Cretan believers, back in verse 8, to maintain good works. But now, he tells them what they should avoid. Verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Now, all these things are distractions in the Christian life. They take us away from pursuing the good works that Christ has called us to do. And so we're going to unpack these distractions two by two. First, Paul urges that they must avoid or shun foolish disputes and genealogies. And as we think about this, we see that, and maybe Paul is thinking about this, there actually is something as a dumb question, right? Sometimes people say, well, there's no dumb question. Well, there is. There's a lot of dumb questions. And Paul's advice was to stay away from those dumb questions because they're just a waste of time. They bear little fruit. They end up not, as you wrestle through the answers, you convince no one. And again, they end up distracting you from more important things. Now, Paul doesn't specifically tell us what these controversies were, but he does call them foolish. And what's interesting here is that the Greek word for foolish, well, we get our word moron. And that should give us a fuller description of what Paul is talking about here. Moronic, dumb questions. The questions that they're seeking are pointless. They don't lead to edification. They don't lead to the building up of the body of Christ. Well, here's an example of a dumb question. Someone might come and say, well, if God is all powerful, can he create a rock so big that he can't move it? That's a dumb question. And because ultimately it reveals a lack of understanding on the part of the one asking it, a lack of understanding about the very nature and the character of God, and is only going to lead to a senseless conjecture and speculation as you just go round and round and round. But along with these kinds of dumb questions and disputes, they should also avoid disputes about genealogies. Now, this reference perhaps indicates that there were some who were trying to use their heritage to exalt themselves above others. And this probably would indicate a very particular Jewish flavor to those that are bringing up these issues. In fact, Paul has already addressed this before, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. He says, pay no attention to myths and endless genealogies. The Jews prided themselves on being the seed of Abraham and recipients of God's covenant blessings. And so they kept all these genealogies and they knew where they came from. They were sons and daughters of Abraham. And so Jewish Christians may have been tempted then to argue that because of their heritage, that they are to be held in higher esteem over Gentile believers. These disputable controversies and discussions of genealogies led to nothing beneficial. And so Paul advises Titus to avoid these kinds of moronic discussions. But he also urges them to avoid strife and disputes about the law. Now, apparently some were arguing and literally battling with words about the law. This is what the Pharisees, of course, did all the time, right? This is just what they did, and whether they were bored or not, they'd argue amongst themselves about the law and the various interpretations of the law and what this elder said or this rabbi said or this tradition, and they would go back and forth. And of course, as we know in our study in Matthew, that they often tried to engage Jesus in these senseless battles. But of course, Jesus wouldn't fall into their traps. For example, when they tried to trap him in a debate about paying taxes to Caesar, remember how Jesus silenced them by simply asking whose inscription was on the coin, and then said, "Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Indeed, throughout the New Testament, we know that there were other controversies about the role of the law in the life of the Christian. Again, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, saying, "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." So here these people were pretending to be experts. And they wanted to be teachers, and they wanted everybody to hear the opinions that they had to share. But it was all fruitless discussions. And Paul warns that these should be avoided. But why? Why doesn't Paul urge Titus to battle back? Why doesn't he say, look, point out their errors here and defend the truth? Because in Paul's estimation, these types of debates are unprofitable and useless. Back in chapter 1, verse 10 of Titus, Paul calls the Cretan troublemakers, that is, these a group of Cretan believers had kind of come into the church and were disrupting things. He calls them idle talkers. Right? They have nothing of value or worth to say. But this doesn't keep them, of course, from spouting it off anyway. It's unprofitable. There's nothing to be gained by engaging in these debates. They're fruitless. They don't enlighten the mind. They don't lift up the heart or encourage the soul. They're simply a waste of time, effort, and energy. There's no benefit, and they don't lead to godliness, edification, and encouragement. In fact, they do just the opposite. And again, ultimately become distractions from what should be done. In verse 8, Paul noted that pursuing the good works was good and profitable for all men. Well, pursuing these worthless discussions and debates, though, diverts one's attention from this pursuit. It becomes a distraction to seek God's glory first and foremost in all things. Indeed, how can you engage in good works if you're debating all these things that have no point or end to them? And Titus is charged with instructing the Cretan believers and strengthening them in their faith. How can he do that if he's being distracted by going down all these different rabbit trails that these troublemakers are coming up with, all these different questions and dumb questions and issues that they're bringing up that are pointless? Paul's point is essentially for Titus to stay focused and to not be distracted by these worthless discussions that work to give rise to emotions rather than increase godliness. And again, this was the example that Jesus gave. The scribes and the Pharisees would quibble all day long about their man-made rules and traditions about the Sabbath. But Jesus refused to be distracted by these things, and he made use of the Sabbath as God had intended, to do good and to minister to those in need, as well as to rest and worship. The Pharisees were silenced by Jesus' actions because he wasn't going to be distracted from what his Father had called him to do. And yes, this is something that even happens among Christians today, especially in Reformed churches, when we like to talk about theology, and especially in this age of social media. Some people spend all day arguing and debating about minor points of doctrine, and even getting into the point where they condemn those who would disagree with them. But in doing so, they're not leaving time to do what God has called them to do. They are forsaking the good works that they've been called to do. They're not seeking peace among their brothers. They're not looking to reach out with the gospel to those who are in need. And so such wrangling is unprofitable and useless. But does this mean that all doctrinal debates are to be avoided? Well, the simple answer is no, of course not. Some would take this passage to the extreme and contend that we shouldn't talk about doctrinal issues at all, that we shouldn't discuss and debate and pursue in pursuit of the truth. See, these are often those who see all truth as relative, which means, strangely enough, that everyone is right, even though everyone disagrees with one another. See, discussion and debate about doctrine doesn't have to be fruitless and unprofitable. Indeed, there are times when it's necessary that we have to have these discussions. And of course, it comes down to depending really on what's being debated and on who's debating these things. You see, because if questions are being raised with a sincere desire and openness to know the truth of doctrine, well then yes, these debates can be very helpful. And certainly if a questionable teaching begins to arise in the church, one that's contrary to what was first delivered, well, yes, such debates become essential to preserve the truth, as false doctrine must be refuted. But more often than not, it comes down to someone who's just wanting to grandstand and exalt their presumed wisdom and their own opinion without consideration for what others may have to say. Or they just engage in this theological hair splitting over minor points of doctrine or over things in which the scriptures do not come to a clear conclusion. Well, these are unprofitable and fruitless discussions, as Paul mentions here. So we're called to contend for the truth and the purity of God's word. And of course, we know that this has been one of Paul's emphasis to Titus in this letter. Indeed, we're to strive for purity of doctrine, because out of pure, right doctrine flows all sorts of godliness. So we have to have good doctrine in order to live the way God's called us to live. But even good debate about good things can become unprofitable if that's all someone endeavors to do. Again, sometimes you get, especially on social media, you get these professional debaters, and they may raise good questions, and there's valid questions that are brought, but this is all they're doing. They're just debating. Nothing. They never get anywhere with anyone. They're spending all their time arguing and debating about these various theological points of doctrine, and yet they don't actually put their beliefs into practice. They don't do the good works that they've been called to do, because all their time is consumed with debating. Well, this leads to Paul's next charge. For not only are we to avoid these fruitless discussions, but we're also to avoid divisive people. Verse 10, rejected a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So a divisive person is literally one who chooses for himself an opinion or party, which implies that they cause division by then separating themselves from others. And again, some people love to cause division and strife. And they often do this, again, by focusing on minor issues and making them major ones, essentially making mountains out of molehills, as the old saying goes. And so really we see that the fruitless discussions and the divisive people often go together. The Cretans were very familiar with divisive people. Back in chapter 1, Paul warned how some, by their teaching, were turning families upside down. They were subverting the truth of the gospel. They were undermining the authority of the leaders of the church, and where they were promoting ungodliness and immorality in the church for their own sordid gain. The Greek word here for divisive is, we get the word heretic. And so the divisiveness leads to separating from the truth. And thus they end up promoting heresy and false doctrine. But Paul doesn't simply tell Titus to avoid them. He says, you must reject them, admonish them, and pursue church discipline against them. Verse 11, knowing that such a person is warped in sinning, being self-condemned. Now, if a person has been fairly warned, not once, but twice, and there's still no repentance, well, then they're simply giving evidence of hard-heartedness and being so rooted in their sin that they're not going to change. And Titus will come to understand and realize that such a person has turned aside from the truth and is corrupt and ruined. They're warped. John Calvin notes that the metaphor here is taken from a building which is not merely decayed in some part, but is completely demolished so that it is incapable of being repaired. And so they become warped, perverted, and hardened. And the tense indicates that it's a permanent and final condition. And the result of this is that they continue each day to sin even more and more. Because they've so resolutely rejected the truth and haven't heeded the warnings and admonitions of Titus and the other elders by repenting of their sin, they ultimately will bring judgment down upon themselves. As Paul says, they are self-condemned. And they should be rejected by the church. Now, Paul's language here points to the seriousness of their offense and indicates the amount of destruction that could be brought to the peace and the purity of the church if they were left unchecked. If the individual isn't dealt with, you see, their perversion and divisiveness is going to spread and it's going to pollute the rest of the congregation. Again, Paul describes them back in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. It means they can't even do any good works. They're disqualified. Now, if they're this hardened, they'll be unfruitful and very, very damaging to the work of the church and the spread of the gospel. Now, it's true that many times even the godly are accused of being divisive. And, of course, we've seen this throughout church history. The early church was at first considered to be a sect or a faction or a breakaway part of Judaism. They were being viewed as being divisive. Jesus was being viewed as divisive. But they weren't, because they had the truth. Then later, much later in the 16th century, Protestants were seen as factious and divisive when they separated from Roman Catholicism. And even today, faithful Christians are accused of being factious and divisive when they seek to leave a church that has forsaken the truth of the gospel. But so you see, there's a difference between having to break away from a church for the sake of truth and one's conscience, and one who enjoys or takes some pleasure in going into a church and bringing about division and strife in the church. A divisive person. The divisive man that Paul's speaking of here is one who purposely intends to bring division and strife. But there are others, however, that when they realize that they must break away for the sake of the gospel, they take no delight in it, but they're greatly grieved and sorrowful for this. They're not being divisive in that situation. They're simply being obedient to the truth. Of course, the latest threat to the peace and the purity, at least one of the latest threats, or many, to the peace and purity of many churches today is the imposition of the acceptance of homosexual behavior and other perversions, not only in membership within the church, but even in the ordained leadership of the church. And of course, in many of these churches, this is only the fruit of decisions that were made long, long ago that subverted the authority of God's word. There are some churches, of course, that have already succumbed to this present strife. But there are others that are still battling vigorously to withstand what seems to be the inevitable. And it doesn't sound very hopeful. And we should be praying that faithful churches would stand firm against this onslaught. But the reason for pessimism is this. Because often, more often than not, in these churches where these battles are raging on, there's no effective church discipline that's practiced. That is, those who are truly being divisive, that is, the ones who are pushing immorality upon the church, they aren't being rejected. They aren't being disciplined as Paul is urging Titus to do here. And yet, on the other hand, those resisting the push are just being tolerant of the divisive ones. And they're upholding peace and unity as the chief goal in the church. But in doing so, they're sacrificing the purity of doctrine. And they're ultimately failing to recognize that true peace and unity can only be founded upon good and right doctrine. If you shift away from the right doctrine, you're not going to have peace and unity. And so the situation is going to play out like this, as it has throughout history. In most of these churches, the conservatives tend to be in control, but because they're tolerant of those who are divisive and who are bringing in this faulty teaching, and they don't discipline them as the scriptures command, well, the infection is allowed to spread. And of course, it won't be long before the divisive ones are the ones in control. And you can certainly guarantee that when they are in control, they're not going to tolerate the truth and those who promote it. So that those who neglected their duty are going to be the ones who are forced to leave, and thus being called as divisive because they're holding to the truth. Or they may do worse and stay and succumb to the false teaching. Certainly better to be falsely thought of as divisive than to be truly lost in false doctrine. And of course, this is what's happened in many once solid and faithful churches, especially in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, and of course, as we know, continues today. in regards to liberalism and the attacks and the assaults on the authority of God's word. And now what we're seeing today in churches is the fruit of that, because it's continued with now the acceptance of sexual perversion and the promotion of that in the church. And so for this reason, effective church discipline is essential for Christ's church. And that's why the Reformers made the faithful carrying out of church discipline one of the marks of the true church, along with the faithful preaching of God's word and the proper use and administration of the sacraments. And if you would doubt that this is a problem today in the church, just have one example to share. A few years ago, I was talking with another pastor when we were in New York, and he was sharing about a man in his congregation who could easily be described in this way as being a divisive person, as Paul describes him here. A hard-hearted man that he was just stirring up trouble in the congregation. And so this pastor was asking me advice about how to deal with this man. And so I began by summarizing the steps pointed out in Matthew chapter 18 in regards to church discipline, which Paul is probably alluding to here in Titus. Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus says, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer." So there are three steps, key steps that are mentioned here. First, when you find someone that is being offensive or someone that's sinning, even someone that's promoting false teaching, you need to go to them privately and in love to reprove them and seek to correct them and to call them out about that sin. And then if they resist, well, then you need to take others with you as witnesses, again, in love, to call them to repentance. But if they still refuse, then you should bring them before the church courts and carry out the necessary discipline. And if they reject even that, then they are to be rejected or ejected from the fellowship of the saints through excommunication. Now, after I gave this summary, this pastor, his response kind of stunned me. He said, simply said, "Oh, we don't do anything like that in our church." Well, if you're not going to do anything but the scriptures say in your church, well, you're just going to have to live with the consequences. Indeed, a perfect example of saying with the prophet Jeremiah, "Peace, peace, but there is no peace." We can't sacrifice the truth of God's word in order to have a sense of peace. And so, brothers and sisters, let's not be distracted from doing the good deeds and the good works that God has set out for us to do. The deeds which are rooted in the truth of his word. We should avoid foolish discussions and disputes that don't benefit growth in godliness and which ultimately don't glorify God. But let's fervently pursue the truth and to seek to spread the truth of the gospel throughout all the world, so that true peace and unity may come to all who would repent of their sins and would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. But let us also be wary of pursuing this peace and unity without regard to doctrinal purity. If we have little regard for the authority of God's word, we open ourselves and the church to great danger, to the influence of divisive men and women who are hardened in their hearts against the truth of the gospel and who seek to do harm to the peace and unity of God's people. In all love, we need to admonish those according to the biblical pattern given to us, praying and pleading for their return to the truth. But if they remain hardened, even after the first and second public admonition, then we will know that they are bringing condemnation down upon themselves and that God will judge them accordingly. And so truly, may God give us a wisdom to avoid these kinds of distractions and to stay focused on doing what he's called us to do, loving and serving Him and serving others, all to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we do praise You and thank You for Your Word and how it instructs us and leads us, that we should be wary of these things, that we should steer away from dumb questions and foolish discussions and arguing and debates about minor details, things which Your Word doesn't give us clear direction on. Lord, this just distracts us from pursuing what You have called us to do. And it consumes our time and takes us away from living for Your glory and serving others who may be in need. But Lord, we also pray that You'd be help us to be aware of divisive people, those who purposely bring deceit and deception and seek to and false teaching into the church, that we would be faithful to stand against them and to especially to carry out church discipline when it's needed, so that true peace and unity would prevail in Your church. Father, these things are difficult at times, and even thinking about the upcoming synod meeting, and there's an indication where some of this wasn't done, and that we're seeing the fruits of it. And so we pray, Lord, that You would give wisdom and guidance to the elders of the church to be faithful in these things, not only protecting the sheep, but to truly preserve the peace and unity of the flock. We ask, Lord, that You would, again, help us to not get caught up in these things, in these controversies that lead nowhere, but to be diligent in doing what You have called us to do, to be faithful witnesses to the gospel in this community where You have called us and placed us. And we do pray, Lord, that You would give us opportunities to serve You, and that You would lead us to those who are in need of the gospel, that we might be able to minister to them and share this truth with them, that they too might call upon Your name in faith, and that through all these things, Your name would be lifted up and glorified. It is in this we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.